Thank you, Pastor Lau Yong, for reading God's Word. It's been a long passage, and I was getting a bit worried that you can pronounce the idol so well. Now, some of you may know that I have two kids, an older girl and a younger boy. Now, my younger son, Adriel, he especially likes to follow whatever I do. Now, when I was a bit younger and a bit fitter, I would join the basic youths to play soccer, right? And he got excited, and he will bring his rubber ball with him to the field and to play. And one or two of our very nice youths, they will be nice enough to kick the ball around with him. And then when I played basketball, he would be interested in basketball as well. Even now, he wants me to go and shoot hoops with him. So there was a day when my wife, Maisin, asked him what he would like to do when he grows up. Well, he said without thinking that he wants to come home, drink coffee, and sleep on the sofa. What great ambition. Now, why do you have such aspirations? Well, that's because that's what I do. On my off day, on Sundays, I'm usually so tired after the weekend. When I go home, I still try to perk myself up to do some more work. So I drink my coffee, but I couldn't sustain. I would just slump on the sofa and have a quick snooze. And he thinks that that's the right thing for dads to do when he grows up, right? So he was just following me. See, the impact of fathers and parents on their children is great. Right or wrong, children follow their parents in their values, in their actions. And that is why we have campaigns like Dads for Life, right? To get fathers to be involved in the lives of their children. And then when I was studying in Australia in Bible College, and I saw this particular ad playing on the TV. Am I going to watch it? So you can see from the ad. Okay. We don't need the cycle again. It's just... Thank you. Now, drinking is a serious problem in Australia, and they recognize that fathers played a very crucial role in that. See, most youngsters were following their dads in their drinking habits. So they had to launch this campaign to help fathers know the detrimental impact they have on their children by letting them see how they drink and getting them involved in their drinking. So through this campaign, they hope to break the drink cycle. They want to break the cycle of drinking through the generations. So following others has its consequences. Sometimes following others has little consequences. Well, they just aspire to come home, drink coffee, and sleep on the sofa, right? But worse consequences of following can be like that. Alcohol addiction, drunkenness. But there are even worse consequences in following the wrong people or following the wrong things. And we're going to see that in our passage today in 2 Kings 17. See, God's people, Israel, are supposed to follow God and His commandments that will bring them the blessings of the covenant. But sadly, they didn't. What then were the consequences of not following God and following others instead? So this is what we want to answer today. What are the consequences of not following God and following others instead? See, we begin the chapter with another summary of a king. This time is the reign of Hoshea. See, but the summary of his reign is perhaps all that he had. There isn't a lot of elaboration of his life or his reign after that. But most significantly, in that short six verses, There's no more the phrase, his son, or any other king, or any other person who will reign in his place. No more succession of kingship. There wasn't even a coup or usurp of kingship, which is common in the northern kingdom. It is the end of the reign. The end of the reign of any king is Israel. No more kings after that. So how did it happen? Well, during the early part of Hosea's reign, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him. Now, obviously, Hosea and Israel's army can't match up. So they sort of became a vassal to Assyria and began paying tribute. But then, Hosea did something else politically. What did he do? Well, he has perhaps sent his foreign minister or his secretary of state secretly to Egypt to negotiate an alliance. Or perhaps he himself went there. However he did it, Hosea decided to withhold his tribute to Assyria with the backing of Egypt. Now that surely angered Shalmaneser. He captured Hosea and thrown him into prison. But that wasn't the end. Shalmaneser successfully invaded all of Israel and laid siege to the capital city, Samaria. You can imagine the city would have been devoid of water, of food, and all the necessities as the Assyrian army surrounds it. And without a king, Samaria finally crumbled after 3 years, and the inhabitants were deported to different parts of the Assyrian Empire. So it was GG for Israel. It was GG for her kings. No more Israel, no more kings in the northern kingdom. So why did Israel cease to exist during Hosea's reign? Well, specifically, it was his foolishness in going against Assyria, the powerhouse of the day. So it seems that following and trusting Egypt led to the exile. It was the consequence of following the wrong political power. Or was it because Hosea was evil? Well, yes, too, he was evil, as we see in verse 2. He was no saint. Right? He was no saint. Now, if you have read in last week's Bible study, that Hosea came to the throne only because he conspired against the previous king, Pekah. So Hosea struck Pekah down, put him to death, and reigned in his place. However, Hosea was not as evil as the kings of Israel before him, according to verse 2. He was not that bad, though he's still bad. So why him? Why must the reign end with him? See, near the end of last year, I'm sure you remember, we had an incident of flooding in the Bishan MRT tunnel, right? That was considered a catastrophe in Singapore. Now, after investigation, it was found out that the flooding was caused by a lack of maintenance of the pump system. Well, apparently, the staff has falsified maintenance records and the supervisors didn't do their due diligence by checking. So the cause of the flooding wasn't just a one-time, one-person failure, but multiple failures over a period of time. The downpour was perhaps the straw that broke the camel's back, and in this case, it broke the pump system. So likewise, it wasn't just Hosea's evil which led to the exile. Well, he was truly foolish to trust Egypt. But it was the cumulative evil of the kings way before him. See, Hosea's foolishness and evil was just the breaking point. Enough was enough. God decided that Israel will end during his reign. And what was all this evil which accumulated over time? The author tells us that the real reasons behind the exile as it moves from a historical narrative to a situational commentary from verse 7 to 23. Well, the first reason for the exile was because Israel has followed the kings and the nations in their idolatry. See, verses 7 to 8 tells us that the exile occurred because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. See, by following the kings and the nations in the idolatry, the people of Israel has sinned against the Lord their God. And now who is the Lord their God to Israel? Well, he was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what is so significant about that? Well, let us read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. Maybe we can read it responsibly. I'll read the first slide, you can read the next one. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Your turn. Now, from these verses, we are reminded that Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were abused, they were made to work hard. Even their male babies are killed. But God saved them from Egypt with his mighty hand, plagues after plagues, and finally in the drying up of the Red Sea. God made it possible for Israel to escape Egypt. Not only that, God gave them victory over the Canaanites, who were far stronger and far bigger than them. See, God drove out the Canaanites and gave them a land filled with honey and milk for them to live in. And did God save them because they were lovely, good, powerful? Well, far from it, right? If you read the book of Exodus and also the books after, you know that the Israelites were far from the word lovely. See, even in our passage in Deuteronomy 7, tells us that God saved them because he chose to love them. He chose them even when they were puny, so to speak, just Abraham and his family. But God sent his love on them and promised their forefathers great blessings. And he was faithful to his promises by saving them from Egypt and sending them into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 tells us that God saved the Israelites to be holy. They were to be set aside for God and to enjoy the blessed life of following God and following his good commands. They were to respond to God in faithfulness, in thankfulness, and allegiance. For that is the rightful response to God's grace and love. So in 2016, the Straits Times reported, and I quote, "Social workers are seeing more senior citizens who have been cheated or financially abused by their children. The children may have tricked or talked the parents into selling their homes, often with the promise that parents can live with the children in the children's home. But after taking the sales proceeds, they treat the parents shabbily, some even throwing the parents out. There are also cases where children hold on to a parent's ATM card or manage their finances, as the parents may be too frail to go to the bank or is unfamiliar with the banking system. But the parents' life savings get wiped out as the children help themselves to the money." And then there were more specific reports, examples in the report, on how people had cheated their parents of their public assistance fund, threatened to not attend their parents' funeral, and one even went so far as to make his parents sign a statutory declaration to cut off all ties with his other siblings. And why? It's so that the other siblings cannot take him to task. Shocking, isn't it? How can anyone do that to someone who loved and painstakingly raised them? But that was what exactly Israel did to God. God loved, saved, and provided for them, but they turned their backs on God and rejected his grace. See, God's basic requirements in response to his love is to have no other gods before him. We see that in the first commandment, right? But they chose to fear other gods instead, according to verse 7. They have followed their evil kings in worshipping idols, who themselves have followed the nations. Followed the nations whom God himself has drove out in the conquest of the land. And then if you pay attention to the text, in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 15, the repeated emphasis is on how Israel have followed the nations. The nations whom God has drove out or carried away, they kept following them. In fact, God has given them the commandment again and again not to follow the practices of these nations. But they did anyway, in a clear rejection of God's grace and God's love. See how extensive their idolatry was in the passage? They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified city, and they made offerings on all the high places. And they set for themselves pillars and estrim on every high hill and on every green tree. No place was spared. All and every space can be used for idol worship was used for that. Now, sometimes as a parent, it feels like it's like when you enter your kids' room, and hopefully not your own room, right, with clothes, books, toys, and rubbish covering every space on the floor, on the table, on the bed, right? But the situation in Israel was definitely of greater gravity, for it wasn't just rubbish and clothes and messiness. It was widespread and prevalent idolatry. They followed the nations and the evil kings in worshipping their gods and doing wicked things in the eyes of God. And that rightly provoked the Lord to anger. So what did God do about it? Now, if you were God, what would you do about it? He could have rightly destroyed them straight away, right? And he wouldn't be wrong. But again and again, in his grace, in his love, he sent prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. And according to verse 13, he warned the two nations to turn away from their evil ways and turn back to his commandments. And notice how gracious God was. Just as his people worship idols everywhere, God sent every prophet and every seer to call them to repent. Did God feel his love? Did the people feel his love? Did the people feel God's love and repent? Well, sadly, no. They followed their forefathers in being stubborn. See, the word stubborn here reminds us of the word stiff-necked, right? The stiff-necked generation in Exodus. Even at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they have witnessed God's deliverance from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, the people made for themselves the very first set of golden calves to worship. And now in 2 Kings, despite God's patience and love over the centuries, they followed their fathers in their stubbornness. They despised God's statutes and covenant, which God made with them. They continued to follow after worthless idols and became worthless. They practiced divination and worshiped all sorts of stuff. And they even burned their children, their sons, their daughters as offerings to these idols. So the OT scholar Ralph Davis said that as we look at verse 15 to 17, these 3 verses and these 10 main clauses summarize their 200 years of infidelity. 3 verses, 10 clauses summarize their 200 years of history and history of infidelity. And at the heart of it, they did not believe God just like their fathers. See, when they cannot trust God, his power, his goodness, they will have no obedience. See, my wife and I, as parents, we will tell our children, you know, don't consume too much sweet drinks. You know, don't eat too much sweet food. It's not good for you. Right? Or we might warn them of potential dangers. Don't go there. You might fall. Right? Or not to read books, right? Most common. Don't read books while lying on the bed. You will harm your eyes. But there may not be obedience. They go on doing what they want to do. Well, the main reason is because they don't trust that we are right. Or they don't trust that we are warning them out of a good heart. Of course, we are not all-knowing parents. We are limited. But our intentions are at least good. But nevertheless, when my children don't trust us, their actions will not follow. But it is way different for God. See, God is an all-knowing, all-loving God. And despite all that God has done and shown himself to the people, they had no faith. And when there's no faith, there's no fidelity. So therefore, verse 18 tells us once again that Israel provoked God to anger. But this time, it was the end. God had decided to remove them out of his sight. Well, it's another way of saying that God is going to judge them by a foreign nation and send them away to exile. See, while God was not confined only to the land of Israel, the promised land was a way to represent God's presence with his people. So the exile from the land was as echoes of how Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence by evicting them from Eden. Once again, God's people failed, and God has to send them out. So Raoul Davis rightly said that the exile is not only a matter of geography, but of fellowship. It is not simply location, but rejection. Right? It's not just a matter of geography, but of fellowship. It is not simply location, but rejection. See, God has rejected them and broke his relationship with them. And that's why it's no small thing, right, when we read on the news, when the two Korean leaders, you know, when they can meet each other, hold each other's hands, you know, cross over to each other's land, that's significant, isn't it? It's a sign of relationship. But the exile was a clear indication that God's relationship with his people were broken. They are to be out of his sight. Well, but it seems that God was still showing grace to his people. See, by the time we read verse 18, we see that Judah was not sent to exile at this point. So why then was Judah mentioned in verse 18? Well, it was perhaps a warning. For they also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So the same grace, the same patience was shown to Judah. If Judah does not heed this warning, they too will head down the very same path as Israel. If they keep following Israel's practices, they will follow Israel's fate. So will Judah heed the warning? Well, history tells us no. But I'll leave that for another day. For now, it was Israel's turn to go. While we can say that the people of Israel had always been stiff-necked, they have always been unfaithful, but the sharp descent into idolatry began when Israel was torn from the house of David. We are reminded of that from verse 21 to 23. It was Jeroboam who started the worship of the golden calves again. Slowly and surely, idol worship of all sorts from the nations crept into the lives of the people. So God already said this in 1 Kings 14 to 16. So let us read this responsively again. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the people from the house of Jeroboam today. Your turn. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Now, this prophecy is given in 1 Kings, given about 200 years before the actual exile. And throughout these 200 years, there was no reform, no repentance, no recalling of God's word in the minds of the people. Even Jehu, arguably the best king in the northern kingdom, led people back to the worship of Jeroboam's golden calves. So just like the Canaanite nations they followed, their sins were fully matured after 200 years. They spurned God's grace, spurned his patience again and again. And time is up. So the message here is like the message of SG Secure, right? Not if, but when. See, the exile will happen because of who they follow. They follow the nations and their evil king in worshipping idols. And the exile was God's judgment on them. So the real reason for the exile was not the foolishness of one king. The reasons were not also just merely political, but theological. Because the people committed national suicide, as one commentator said. They weren't murdered, they weren't kidnapped. They themselves chose the path of following the Canaanites' worship, and so they will follow them in eviction from the land. Who you follow matters. See, the cities of Samaria were then later repopulated by the Assyrian king. Now, will it be better after the exile? Will we actually see a reformation of sorts? You see, these new immigrants were people all over the Assyrian Empire. You see that on the slide, right? They come from all of this green color part, which is the Assyrian Empire. Now, it is a very common political policy to repopulate a hostile region with different races and with different religion. Why? Because such a policy aims to sort of dilute their culture, dilute their religion, dilute their identity. It was meant to break their unity so that they wouldn't easily revolt. And even today, we see that kind of policy used in many countries to win support for the ruling government or to reduce the risk of rebellion. So it was obvious that these immigrants, when they come, they neither fear the Lord, the God of Israel, nor will they follow his commandments. They fear and they follow their national gods instead. They bring their gods with them. There was no reformation. Was God going to let it be in the land which represents his presence? Is he going to just let it go? Well, no. God sent lions among them and killed some of them. And these lions were probably sent both as a punishment and a warning to the new immigrants. Well, the people then reported the situation to the king of Assyria. And according to verse 26, they assume that the problem is that of ignorance. Right? They did not know the law of the God of the land. That is, they did not know the requirements or the rights of worshipping the particular local god in Israel. Well, ironically, the new immigrants were more concerned about pacifying the God of Israel, in contrast to the Israelites who kept ignoring God despite facing defeats and exile. And so the king of Assyria, he sent one of the exiled priests of Israel to teach them the law of the God of the land. Now let me ask you, what are the chances that this exiled priest from Samaria, he will get it right? Quite low, right? Now, I am quite up to date with sports news, like current soccer news or basketball news. And then every now and then, we hear of coaches and managers being sacked and then when teams don't perform. And sometimes the sacking and the hiring of coaches and managers are like a merry-go-round, right? This team sacked this coach, and then another team hires him, right? But many times that same coach will be fired again somewhere down the line. Now, why? Well, that's because they hardly change their strategy. They hardly change their style of playing, right? Their methods are pretty much the same. If the coach is the defensive sort, you know, like Mourinho or something, yeah. Their teams play that way, no matter whether they are in Chelsea or they are in Man United, they play the same way. See, if the coach is an all-out, you know, high-octane offensive type, hardly any defense, you know, like Jurgen Klopp or, you know, in basketball, it's Mike Anthony, the teams will keep playing that way. Wherever they go, their teams play their way. The coaches and the managers hardly change their style and philosophy. So hiring one of the exiled priests of Israel to teach them God's word is a really bad idea. Right? It is the blind leading the blind. He was more likely to teach the idolatrous and the syncretic worship of the exiled Israelites. And he went to live in Bethel, the origin of Jeroboam's golden calves. So it is not rocket science. Then in verse 29, after the priest came, it tells us that every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they live. See, as they followed this priest, this exiled priest, they probably followed the old ways of Israel which led to the exile. The blind leading the blind. See, the narrator then sarcastically said that they feared the Lord in verses 32 and 33. But in reality, they did not fear God at all. Because if they had feared God, they would have followed God's covenant and command to not fear other gods or bow down to them or to serve them. But the narrator repeats three times in verses 35, 37, 38 that they feared other gods. If they truly fear God, they would only bow and serve the Lord, the God of Israel alone. In other words, they cannot worship the Lord God of Israel and other gods simultaneously. The covenant demands exclusive worship, as it was spelled out again in verse 35 onwards. Fearing every god is not fearing the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, it seems that the immigrant's so-called worship of the Lord was merely manipulative and pragmatic. It was just solving their immediate problems of the lions. In other words, they can and will worship any gods as long as these gods can solve their problems and bring benefits to them. In essence, they went back to their polytheistic worship when the coast was clear. The repopulation was no reformation. The new people continued to follow their idols and followed the syncretic worship of the Israelites. And verse 41 tells us that their children and even their children's children followed their fathers in their idolatry and their false worship. It was not just a drink cycle. It was an idolatry cycle that did not break. Every child followed the evil ways of their fathers. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, surely we must heed the warning, right? Of being careful of who we follow. See, who we follow nowadays may not be the outright idols in the past, you know, worshipping of clay idols, whatever. But it can be the subtle ones. Because we might be following and serving the gods of a comfortable lifestyle. And perhaps the idols of status, of significance, of acceptance. Because we spend most of our time and energy chasing after the things of this world. And often we get pressurized or tempted when we see our peers so-called ahead of us in worldly terms. So when we are studying, we study not because we want to learn well, but we study to use it as a stepping stone to get a prestigious job. When we work, we do not work as if it was for the Lord, but to work as a way to prove ourselves before others and to make gains for our lives. My friend, that is idolatry. But we can also be following the idols of relationship. See, perhaps if you are still single at the moment, you might struggle with that aloneness. And in your weakness, you enter into a relationship with a non-believer. Or even for the marriage, you might be so dissatisfied with your God-given spouse and you gave in to a sinful relationship with someone else. And sometimes you indulge in pornography, thinking that that is where you can gain acceptance, that is where you can gain control, significance in relationships. But the Bible tells us that it is only God who can truly satisfy. See, as Paul Tripp says, every painful thing we experience in relationship is meant to remind us of our need for Him. And every good thing we experience is meant to be a metaphor of what we can only find in Him. See, when our relationships are not, you know, are not well, they point to our need for God, need for grace, and the hole which only God can fill. And when our relationships are doing well, they point to the ultimate relationships we have with Christ, which our earthly relationships are modeled after. So we are not to worship the idols of relationships. And for some others, the idols we follow can also be the ideas of our day. See, especially for our young people, we are often bombarded with modern ideas of perhaps things like freedom and love, which may not be biblical at all. But advocates of these ideas, academics, teachers, or your friends, they may not be following the Lord. They might pick a theme in the Bible, for example, love, but take on a different spin and ignore the clear teachings of God in other parts of the Bible. So we must be careful who we follow. See, who we follow can have great consequences. We saw that in the history and life of Israel. See, we cannot fear God and try to fear other gods at the same time. We can't. And this is not only valid for the people that time, because Jesus said the same thing centuries later. No one can serve two masters. We must serve one and hate the other. If we try to serve two masters, especially our convenience, security, pragmatism, like the new immigrants in Samaria, then we will face the wrath of God. See, for our God is a God of justice, a God who will not tolerate sin. While the judgment may not come immediately, that is His grace, His patience, but do not presume that evil and idolatry will be ignored. Why? Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30 to 31, he said that before a pluralistic Athenians, he said that the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he had given assurance by all to all by raising him from the dead. See, my friends, do not take God's patience, his love, his grace for granted, as the Israelites did. There will be a day of reckoning, my friends. If they were judged because they ignore the prophets, how much more severe it will be for us if we ignore Jesus, the ultimate revelation and word of God. And Jesus' resurrection assures us that sin will be judged and He will return to exact that judgment. And once again, we echo the SG Secure slogan. They should pay me for that. Not if, but when. But you may not know the second part of the slogan, and it's equally important. Not if, but when. Our response matters. See, so turn away from our double or multiple worship to the worship of the Lord, the God of Israel alone, for it matters. And we take heart that we are not alone in this, my friends, because Jesus himself was tempted by the devil to worship God and the world at the same time, because Satan twisted and misapplied God's word and tempted Jesus to test God. But Jesus didn't follow Satan. And ultimately, he was obedient to God and he went to the cross, died on the cross, and delivered us from sin. And by his Holy Spirit, we can now turn from idols to serve the one true and living God. So we must pray. We must pray that God will grant us the undivided heart, undivided mind to fear and to follow him alone. May we break the idolatry cycle for us, for our physical and spiritual children, and for our children's children. Let us pray.